Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. So good always to be home. Lindsay and I consider this home. This is a place where we look around the room this morning. So many people that we love more than anybody. Friends in the room, family in the room. When you look back on your life at times and you realize that you're in the place that you're at, number one, because of the grace of God, and number two, because people believed in you and they loved you. And I want to say this every time that we're up here. When very few people believed in us, you did, and especially Pastor Rodney and Shannon, they believed in us and invested in us. And we're coming up on 8 years that we've been in Tulsa since we planted City Church, and to see the life change that's happened there. We just now developed a church planting organization with a goal of planting 40 churches in the next 10 years out of our church. We want you to know that every church that's planted, even through City Church, it started here. Because of you believing in us, because of you sending us, we were a part of this church for many years until we felt the call of God to go. And Pastor Rodney saw that call in our life and didn't stop us, didn't say, no, we want you to stay, we want you to do this. He said, no, go. We believe in you. You resourced us, you gave toward us, and we are with you. We believe one of the most effective way to reach and disciple people is planting churches. And we know that you're doing that as well. And we just want you to know, I always want you to know how much we love you and appreciate you. You have a church in Tulsa, just south of downtown in the Brookside area, that would not be there doing what they're doing without your sacrifice. If you got your Bible, your phone, you want to turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 16 is where we're going to be. This is a message, honestly, I think I could preach this at the church that I pastor, and I could preach this at a church that I consider home. I believe it's going to challenge you this morning. There's a lot of similarities between us and you, the church that I pastor, and North Church, a lot of values that we've carried over from this place. We are in an urban setting. We reach a lot of young professionals, millennials, that are moving into kind of a renovated downtown Tulsa area in Midtown. And so most of the people that come into our church are there in a transitional time in their life. And so they're there, and we know that we have a short season before they move, before they take a new job, to help really develop a relationship with Jesus and then move them onto mission for living for Jesus. And that's really our goal. So the message I'm going to preach this morning is honestly a message that people in my church have heard many times. We talk about as a staff, we talk about as a leadership, and it's the four chairs I believe you find in every healthy church. All four of these chairs are absolutely essential for you to reach people, for you to disciple people, for you to live on mission for Jesus. The first chair is what I call the seeker chair. And these are for people who walk into the church and they're not even sure why they're here, right? They haven't believed in Jesus yet. In fact, they come in with more questions than they have answers. There's doubts. Maybe you had a bad experience with another church or a pastor or somewhere, and so you're not sure if you want to dive back into that again. Maybe you're in through a transition in your life, and so you're like, you know what? I'm going to try this God thing again. I actually have a heart for people in this first chair. A lot of times people in the first chair, that they scare Christians, right? Because they don't have it all figured out, and they're messy, and they're asking questions that make you squirm in your seat. But God is not taken back by our questions, right? God's big enough that he's not taken back by the questions that we ask. So this first chair is characterized by discovery and sometimes doubt and searching. And there's got to be a place in our church for seekers. There's got to be a place where you can come and you can belong before you believe all the right things. You don't have to say all the right things. And you can come and discover a life in Jesus in a community that is not perfect, but is moving towards Jesus. Amen? We're not perfect. I have people come into our church and say, Pastor, you're really not a perfect church. And I said, I could have told you that from day one, right? Because you're here, and because I'm here, and because none of us are perfect. And it's not about being perfect, because we're going to fall short and you're going to offend each other. It's about moving towards this image of Jesus and showing what an authentic community looks like. The second chair is what I call a believer chair. This is someone who has moved over from the first chair, and they've made a confession of Christ. And so they begin to go through the painful and difficult process of repentance. And it's not a word that we like to use a lot, because it seems to have a negative connotation. But repentance is a turning of your life away from the life you were living into a life in Christ. And how many know that is messy? Like, you're letting go of relationships that you had. Habits that you've had, ways of doing things, ways that you see the world, and you are now identifying with Christ, and you're learning what it means to live in this kingdom of God, where God reigns and rules in your life. That's messy. If you ever discipled someone, you know that it's messy, right? And I love the messiness of that. I love it when people don't even know any better. Like they're sinful and they don't even know that they should be acting different, but they're on this journey of becoming more like Jesus. I love to watch that in people as they discover who Christ is and the truth begins to set them free. Here's the sad reality that I've learned. Many people in our churches never in their life move beyond the second chair. They get stuck there forever. Maybe they simply don't know that there's more to be experienced. Maybe they're just naive to the fact, or maybe they just they settle that this is what it is for me. And when people get stuck in the second chair, see, the second chair should be a season of your life. It shouldn't be where you live forever. And when you get stuck there, you begin to ask questions like, man, I really wish the church had more for me. Man, I hope their Christmas production is really good, or I don't know if I'm coming at all, right? Pastor, I just want to go deeper, and you know, and I just, then your messages are really giving me. I just need more. I just need to be fed more. I'm just really hungry for deeper theology, or you name it. Things begin to come out of our mouth when we get stuck in the second chair. Because what happens is the depth in your relationship with Christ will actually happen in the third and fourth chair. And I wish that I could preach a message on every one of these chairs, but I got about 20 minutes to give you one chair, all right? And I'm going to give you the fourth chair. You overachievers, you're like, I just wanted to know what the fourth chair was anyway. Just tell me that. I'll skip the first three. Just zoom straight to the fourth. The third chair is not a word that we use a lot. I like to use this term. It's called beloved. And beloved is learning what it means to walk in intimacy with Jesus. Eventually, if you're going to move into depth, you have to know what it means to walk with Christ. This is John 15, learning to abide in your relationship with him and remain in him. I wish I could go to the story of Martha and Mary and we could teach a message on how do you live out of a Mary lifestyle. How do you live and do what God's called you to do after sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning to be with him? That's what people learn in the third seat. This is where God gives you an identity as a follower of Jesus. You learn who you are as a son and daughter of God. That you are not what you've done, you are not what you are doing or what you will do. You are who Jesus says you are. And there is a deep-seated security and confidence when you live out of this third chair. And you can't skip it. You cannot skip it. But I'm going to spend the next few minutes this morning talking about the fourth chair. And it's people who are living on mission for Jesus. It is when your life is characterized by this desire to go and make disciples and love people, and you are not settling for the second chair where you are just wrestling in your own kind of sin and repentance, even though there is a season for that, that you are moving into deeper levels of freedom, and ultimately you're using your gifts and abilities to further the kingdom of God. If you got your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, verse 16 says this. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees two men who are messing with their fishing nets in a boat. Now, we don't know how much Andrew and Peter had been exposed to Jesus or his message before. What we do know is this. If you are already in the family trade in that season, then more than likely you had already been passed over to be a disciple of a rabbi. So a rabbi would take the 1%, the brightest and the best, and they would say, hey, follow me, and I'll pour my life into you, and then eventually you'll become a teacher or a rabbi. If Simon and Andrew are already becoming fishermen, then more than likely they weren't part of the 1% or 2%. They'd already been passed over. You don't have that, so go learn the family trade and do what you're supposed to do. And yet Jesus walked by them, and he invited them into the internship of a lifetime. And I honestly, I don't even think that Peter and Andrew had any idea what they were getting into that day. If they did, they may have said no. And Jesus said, come, learn from me. Come be a disciple, and then I'm going to turn you around and teach you how to make disciples. Because that's what Jesus does on this process of growing in him. And if you look at the Gospels, here's what you realize. They did not get it overnight. And in fact, the disciples made so many mistakes. If you read early on in the Gospels, they get it wrong time and time again. The wrong answers. Like Jesus will ask them a question, and they're over here fighting about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. Right? I mean, they don't get it. In fact, in some of the Gospels, the disciples are absolute idiots. I mean, literally to the point where at the end of the Gospel of John, John has to like reinstate the disciples as men who are actually called by God because they just get it wrong in every scenario. It's a messy process of becoming a disciple. But here's what you do see. You see that there is a progression in the life of the disciples throughout the gospel. That Jesus shows incredible patience with them early on as they're trying to understand the implications of God's kingdom. They didn't go from the second chair to the fourth chair overnight. You don't get there overnight. It's a process that God takes you on of discovery and learning. It's not always a linear journey that he takes you on. But here's what you do realize. The longer they walked with Jesus, the more Jesus called them out to a higher level of following them. Jesus didn't let them settle for just sitting here. Jesus began to say things like this in Luke 9. He would say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. How many know that's a big calling? Jesus would say things like, oh, are you sure that you want to do this and follow me? Because foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. You may not have a place to lay your head. Are you sure you want to do this? Jesus would look out to a crowd of people that were just following him because they just ate a bunch of bread and a bunch of fish. They were literally hungry. That's why they were there. And Jesus says, here's what you need to do now. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if that sounds weird to you now, it sounded weird to them then, right? What is Jesus saying? He's like, it's time for you to choose. Like, you've been in the second chair. You've been following me for a long time. Are you in? Like, are you all in or not? And Jesus was bringing them to a place of decision. Are you going to go all in for the gospel? Are you going to kind of stand on the outside and look in? And the longer and closer you follow Jesus, the more he calls you to abandon your life. Not because he has to have you. Right, God's purposes and plans and mission will prevail with or without you. God's will be done. But that he wants more for you. He wants you to be a part of that story. He wants you to experience life to the fullest. I want to look for the next few minutes at Peter's life. I love Peter in the Bible. Peter is a ready, fire, aim guy. Anybody know people like that? I mean, just extreme in every area. If you read the life of Peter, I mean, in one moment he's walking on water, the next moment he's drowning. Right? I mean, that's Peter. I don't know if you grew up with someone in your life that was just extreme. Like, you had that friend in high school or college that was always doing stupid stuff. Anybody have that friend? Right? Some of you were that friend. And so I seem to always have one friend. And my nature is I'm a rule follower. Like, if you tell me the line's right here, I'm not going to, like, step on the line. I'm not that guy. Some of you are those people. You drive me crazy. Right? If Peter was a friend of mine, I would have been like, Peter, just stay in the boat. Just sit down like everybody else. You don't need to walk on water. Right? Just sit there and hold on like everybody else is holding on. I had a friend that was like that. He was always pushing the boundaries. If there was a cliff to jump off, he was like, let's go jump that off. If there was a ramp to go off of, it's like, man, let's build it higher. And so he was usually in some kind of body cast by that time. But I remember he was always doing stupid things. It had snowed a bunch. I remember in high school, I lived in the Moore Norman area. It had snowed a bunch, and so we were out, and his dad had rented a few Arctic Cat four-wheelers. And so they were rented from his business. And so we were riding these around in the snow, and we come up to this pond that was on their property. And this genius friend of mine thinks to himself, hey, there's a sheet of ice on there. I'll drive my 4Runner across the sheet of ice. If you live in Oklahoma, never drive anything over any kind of ice, right? I mean, it's like this thick. It may look like it's thick, but it's not. We live in Oklahoma, okay? And so he's like, I'm going to do it. And I'm just telling him, like, that thing weighs like 1,000 pounds. You are literally going to hit the bottom of that pond in seconds. And he's like, no, I'm doing it. If I get enough speed, I'll go so fast that I will just fly across the top of it. We're in like 9th grade. We're not second graders. I'm like, no, that's not going to happen. But do it anyway. I'll watch. I mean, it's not my four-wheeler. Right? I mean, he is not so much of gotten 5 feet out onto the ice that immediately that ice breaks. His back wheels go down. They're spinning uncontrollably. I can see the panic on his face. The planner in me, like, literally, I'd already kind of planned this out. I had already gotten a rope, right? I already knew, like, I'm about to rescue you. I'm going to throw this out. And so I remember throwing the rope out as this brand new Arctic Cat four-wheeler sinks and is absolutely destroyed, right? He did not leave his house for the next year, right? I mean, grounded. Those kind of friends. I think Peter was that guy. And Peter's the guy that when they come to arrest Jesus, he's leading, he's got a sword. He's ready to cut off the high priest of the ear, high priest's ear. I don't know if Jesus rolled his eyes in the Bible, but if he did, it would have been at Peter. Like, come on, Peter. You've been an intern for 3 years. You know that we're not leading a revolution with swords. But Peter did anyway, and he was that guy. If you need a good example of this, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks the question. He says, hey, there's a lot of people who have different opinions about me. Who do you say that I am? Some say I'm Jeremiah. Some say I'm John the Baptist. Who do you say? And Peter speaks up, and he says, I believe you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did. You're going to be a rock. Your name now is Peter. You're going to be a rock. I'm going to build my church on you, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. How many know it's a good day when Jesus looks at you and says, you're a rock, right? 7 verses later, look it up. 7 verses. Jesus is predicting the death that he's going to die. And Peter says, nuh-uh, not going to happen. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Satan, get behind me. You don't have the things of God in mind. 7 verses. How many know it's a bad day when Jesus looks at you and calls you Satan? Right? That's Peter in a nutshell. I mean, that probably happened within like a 3-day span or something. You get called a rock and Satan. But that was his life. He was passionate. But how many know he went through some ups and downs? On his journey of being used in incredible ways for the gospel, there were a lot of lows in Peter's life. I want to read this verse to you. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 says this. Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Peter, Satan has asked to test you. Now, if I was Peter, I would have stopped him right there and like, I have a lot of questions about that. Do you guys like talk daily? I mean, how does this conversation go? Like, Satan has asked to test me. Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter replied to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Peter, you're about to be tested. To which Peter responds, Jesus, no matter what comes my way, I'll pass the test. I'm ready to go with you. I'm ready to give my life for you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're about to deny me 3 times. I've prayed that your faith will not fail. When you come back, when you turn it around, I want you to strengthen your brothers and sisters. See, there were some things in Peter's life. I believe there's some things in his life that weren't fully surrendered, that Jesus was going to ask for. What happens in the story, and many of you know that Jesus is taken into custody, and he's in this courtyard being questioned by the high priest. And Peter's out in the courtyard, and this servant girl comes up, and several other people come up, and they're like, hey, we recognize you. You were with Jesus. We saw you when you were in the garden when he was arrested. And Peter in each instance replies, no, that wasn't me. You've gotten it wrong. In that moment, the rooster crows. And I want you to play this like a movie in your head, because here is Peter around a fire. And it says in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus turned from outside in the courtyard and made eye contact with Peter. And in that moment, Peter realized what had just happened. It says that that Peter went outside the gates of the city and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. This is not like I'm discouraged. This is a weeping of my life is over. This is a weeping of I have been training and preparing for 3 years for this big exam, for this test, for the moment. I just told Jesus that I'll do anything for you. And 3 people who I don't even know came up to me and asked me if I knew him, and I've already denied him. I have failed my big exam. I have been training to be this intern under the CEO of the company, and I finally get my moment to shine, and I face plant. I absolutely fall on my face. There's no coming back from this. You don't recover from stuff like this. God may be a God of second chances, but not when there's so much at stake. Not when he's already said, you're going to be my rock. I got my opportunity, and I missed it. Fast forward in the story, Jesus is crucified, and he's resurrected, and he's with the disciples. Peter is still broken, as you can imagine. And Jesus takes Peter aside, and I want to read what Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And there was something about the third time that it broke inside of Peter. Jesus, and a lot of times a literary device they use in scripture is repetition. If someone asked you the same question three times and you gave them the same answer, by the third time you more than likely would become frustrated. Right? I answered your question the first two times. You wouldn't ask me again unless you didn't believe that I was telling the truth. And what Jesus was doing in this moment is he was going to rip open the wound on Peter's heart. He was going to rip open this wound that had happened over the days and weeks because of Peter's failure. And Peter was going to learn the difficult lesson of life change. That it wasn't going to be just a superficial response of Jesus, I'll follow you, but Peter was going to experience an undoing of his life. An undoing. Let's see how Peter responds. Verse 17, it says, Peter was hurt. Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to Peter, follow me. Follow me. I've read this so many times. Months ago, I was reading this passage, and I never realized that there were two times in Peter's life where Jesus looked at him and said, follow me. There were two different times. Peter, the calling that you have and on your life is going to require great suffering and persecution. And previously, I didn't think you were ready, but now, Peter, I think you're ready. See, Peter, I think you've let go of some of the things in your life that you've held on to so tightly. God was trying to do something in Peter's life. Let me tell you, many of God's greatest leaders, men and women that he's ever called and ever used, have been broken. They're broken people. I want you to know this morning. You say, I don't know if God can use you. God is not looking for the most talented, the most gifted, the most articulate. He is looking for people who have been broken, who are fully surrendered, who look at him and say, there is nothing left in me that God is not yours. There's nothing left in my life that you don't have access to. You can ask for my finances. You can ask for my relationships. You can ask for my comfort zone and the bubble that I've created. God, it's yours. And I think in Peter's life, there were some things that were unsurrendered. There were some things that he hadn't given up yet. And for the second time in Peter's life, Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, follow me. If you're Peter, your mind has to race back to that moment where you are sitting by the Sea of Galilee, you're working on your fishing nets, and Jesus looks at you. And you have no idea what it means to follow him. Can I tell you something about your life? God will never reveal the entire plan to you. That's not how God works. Some of you in the room, you're clarity addicts. You want the whole plan. You want to know which way to turn and what step to take. If God showed you everything, you'd bail out on it. It would overwhelm you. What does God call you to? He calls you to the next faith step. He says, trust me right here and right now. And when you take that next step, I'll open up the next door as you walk in it. As you walk in obedience, as you walk close to me, I'll lead you into that. Some of us, we are so addicted to wanting to know what God's going to do that we don't even realize that God's trying to do something in us. God's trying to rip some things out of our heart. If we will surrender our past and our failures, God can use them. God never wastes your pain. Did you know that? He never wastes what you're going through. All the things that you've gone through, highs and lows, he's not the author of sin. He's not the author of confusion. But he doesn't waste what we go through. He doesn't waste the testing of our faith. He uses it for our purposes, not for our destruction. That's what's so good about this story, is because Peter, I think he thought to himself, it's over. I blew it. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, Peter, it's just beginning. It's just starting. See, you think that failure is going to keep you from fulfilling your purposes. It's actually going to launch you into it. Because remember, Peter, I prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail, and it hasn't failed. You may have failed that test in that moment, but you did not fail the big test. And it's about to launch you out. And Peter, you're going to be my rock. And I'm going to build my church on you. You know, the picture in the book of Acts is Peter standing in front of thousands, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is leading masses to Jesus. The masses. I mean, Peter is not scared, broken, hiding in the corner. Peter is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter was a broken leader. The first time Jesus says, follow me, I don't think Peter knew what it meant. What does that mean? What does it look to leave my life behind? But the second time, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, follow me. I think Peter knows. This is going to require everything. This is going to require my life. I got to lay it down now for the gospel. Jesus even says that, Peter, you used to go where you wanted to. You dress yourself, but one day other people are going to dress you. They're going to lead you. What is he saying? You're going to be captive. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to live. You're going to give your life for the gospel, but you know what? You're ready. You're ready now. How many of you love a great redemption story? Don't you love a comeback story? It's what Jesus does. God is a God of redemption. Some of you in this room, you can kind of think to yourself, the pain that I've gone through, what I've caused, what I've done, it disqualifies me. And yet so many times, if you embrace what God's doing in your life, not only does it not disqualify you, but it is preparing you for what God wants to do, that your life is not over. Some of you in the room, and me included, I came to a place in my life where, man, failure after failure. You know what happens when you experience radical, amazing grace that you don't deserve and you can't repay, and there's nothing that you could do the rest of your life to earn it back? You know what you do in that moment? You throw your hands in the air and you say, God, my life is yours. It's yours. Every part of it. The unsurrendered parts, the things that I held on to, my little comfort zone over here, the things that I wasn't willing to let go of, they're yours. And here's what God does. I think in this third and fourth chair, this place of depth, when you let go of your life right here, you actually find it. When you release it, God gives it back to you. But it's not until you let go. There was something about the pain of Peter's life in this trial and testing where he let go. And Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knows your heart today. He knows the things in your life and my life that we cling to, that we try to find our security in, that we think enough finances, enough things, enough relationships, enough of all the things that the world says you need, that those matter and I need those. He knows the things in your and mine heart that we cling to. And he's calling us to say, if you will let those go, I will lead you into a life where you will never look back and regret that. You will never ask for those things again. You will find true life. I love that he's always leading us into deeper places in him. Let me ask you, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, have you been in this second chair for far too long? Have you been there for far too long? Have you just kind of been in that season that should have been something that you were growing and moving through, but you've never moved into the third chair? You don't have an abiding relationship with Jesus. You're not in God's word. You're not allowing him to renew you daily. And you're not living on mission for Jesus. Every week I speak to roomfuls, and we have some older crowd, but a lot of millennials and young professionals and people that I know are in transition. And they come in because we are consumers by nature, aren't we? We enter the church and we ask the question, what do you have for me today, Pastor? Wow me. Worship team, you better bring your A game if you want me to come back. It's in our nature. And how do we turn people around and say, you're never going to find life in that? That's a dead-end road. What you will find life in is when you begin to give your life away. When you turn around and this thing is no longer about you, but you are on mission with Jesus, leveraging your resources and abilities and talents for the kingdom of God. That is when you find life. That you don't look back and you don't get bored in that kind of life because you're on a new faith adventure every day. You're learning to trust God. I don't care if he's saying move across the world or he's saying move across the street. It's a faith journey that he's calling you to go on. And some of you, it's time. The time is too short and there's too much at stake for us to have churches that sit in the second seat. And I can speak that to you today, North Church, because I'm one of you. I know the heartbeat of this church. I know your pastor. It's easy after years to get comfortable and just sit back into your comfort zone. But if you're going to be a church that's reaching people, making a difference and planting churches, there's a price to pay. There's a sacrifice to be made. And I'm believing that God is going to use you in significant ways to impact the kingdom of God. Some of you today, you need to go from mere church attendance to sacrifice and giving your life. You need to go from a casual Christianity that's based on a confession of Jesus, and you need to move into life-surrendering discipleship where you reorient your life around following him. Some of you in today, you've been storing up your treasures, and instead you need to begin to ask the question, how do I leverage them and give them away for the kingdom of God? You will not regret it. It is the greatest journey you will ever embark on. And the longer and the farther that you follow Jesus, the more he will call you into that.